today, and that we didn't have to struggle through any snow yet.
Amen.
So, but the day's not over, right? All right, I have the sign-up sheet for the ladies' fellowship, so I'll keep this up here, but and then during the morning service, I guess, just pass it around and put it back there in the luncheon room as well, but we're trying to get the head count here, so we'll talk about this several times, especially in the morning service. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation. So we've gone through the books of the Bible, 39 the Old, 27 of the New. We concluded here in the book of Revelation, and spent a little time on the introductory material. I want to cover a couple other things here in the book of Revelation. And today I'd like to look primarily in chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5. And deal with the unfolding of the judgment of God. So Revelation chapters 4 and 5 actually go together. This has to do with John's vision as he's been caught up in his vision, and or his vision he enacts, I believe, the rapture, and so he sees then the throne room, and he sees activity going on in the throne room. I believe this is very instructive for us, not only concerning the future, but also concerning application for us today as well. So anyway, we want to look here in chapter 5, but as I mentioned last week, the book of Revelation begins to unfold here in chapter 6 and following, and so we have the seven seal judgments, and so here we have a book that's sealed and it's unsealed, and the unsealing of it reveals judgments, so the seven seal judgments, and these then open up into the seven trumpet judgments, and then these open up unto the seven vial judgments. Vial judgments. So we have the Lord dealing with both the nation of Israel and with the world in these judgments. And I covered some of this last time and so on. But prior to that, verses 4 and 5 indicate what John saw in the throne room and the preparation for the opening of the judgments, the sealed judgments. For instance, there in chapter 5, verse 1, Scripture says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. So here is a book, and presumably, the book was in scroll form, and the scroll then would be unfolded, and there would be various stages to this that would have seals upon it. And but here we have the it's in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Now, if you jump ahead there to verse 7, we see that the Lamb actually takes the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. So presumably it's the Father. God the Father is on the throne as well as the Son. And so we have the Father here, presumably, is the one holding the book. Now, in this, the opening of this book leads to judgments. Now let's jump ahead here a little bit, because as we jump into chapter 10, and as we look there, we see the with the unfolding of the seventh trumpet judgment. there is another book. And this book contains judgments that John is not to write about. So if you look there in 10:4, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which are the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. All right? So there's also judgment that's going to fall during the tribulation time that's not revealed. So there's going to be an intense amount of judgment upon the earth. Now, however, if you look in 10:7, it says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound the mystery of God, should be finished as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So the mystery of God here apparently refers to details about judgment and blessing. Judgment and blessing only. And so the if you look over there, and now in 11:15, we have the seventh angel sounds, the seventh trumpet judgment sounds, and in 11:15 it says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So notice in this case, in connection with the seventh angel sounding and revealing the mysteries, one of them has to do with the millennial reign of Christ. And then as we read on here in verse 18, so it's 11:18, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that they should give us and that thou shouldest give us reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them that destroy the earth. So here we see God's work here is that he's going to judge the world, he's going to give rewards to the saints, and so this seems to indicate then that we have both judgment and blessing as being unfolded here. And of course, that's what we have in the book of Revelation. Judgment and blessing. Judgment taking us all the way through chapter 19, and then by the time we get into 21 and 22, we see the blessing that he's going to have upon all believers in the new heaven and earth, and in the new Jerusalem, and so on. So we find this unfolding in the book of Revelation of God's judgment and blessing ultimately. Let's go back here to Revelation 5, 1. And we see that there is a book there. And the book was written within and on the back side. So on both sides of the book, we have this writing. And so that may indicate the compactness of this. It may indicate the thoroughness of this. But we also see that it's sealed with seven seals. So in the ancient world, as archaeology discovered anyway, that seals would have, or scrolls would have seals on them at different layers, and so you'd unroll one layer, and there'd be a seal, and you'd unseal that, and then roll that, and then be another layer, and so on. So that may be the idea that he has in mind here. But nevertheless, the judgment apparently is contained in here. Now, in verse 2, says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. So notice the adjectives here, a strong angel and loud voice, who's asking the question. So obviously in heaven, this question is very significant and to be heard by all. And actually it's twofold. In the question here, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals? So, to open and to loose. And in order for God to pour out his, or to reveal his mysteries, which would include judgment and blessing. So, the question is put forth there. Now, verse 3. goes on to say, "And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." All right, now notice here in this expression, we've got some negatives that show up here. No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open, neither to look thereupon. So we've got a series of negatives here, but also notice the realm in which the negatives occur, and that is in heaven, in earth, or under the earth. So this seems to be a thorough statement here about God's creation. In fact, if you look over there in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, and verse 10, we have similar terminology here. Philippians 2:10 says, "At that name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth." So this is all-inclusive. Heaven, earth, under the earth. All-inclusive. Every knee. That includes everything. Everybody. Everyone. And likewise here. But in this case, what this indicates is that in all of creation, no one is able to, we're told, to open this book. No one is able to. And this leads us into verse 4. "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." So here John weeps. He weeps much, we're told. Now, why would he be weeping here? Well, I think what John is realizing here is that if there's no judgment, you see, there's not going to be any blessing. And so there has to be both the judgment and the blessing that's going to have to flow and come out from the Lord upon man. And so he weeps much. He's very much concerned about this. Now, we see greater content here. No man was found worthy. So now it's the worthiness. Who is the worthy one who may open the book? So here we have a qualification here. To open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. So who is the worthy one? Well, we've already been given a prelude to this. If you look back there in 4:11, this is one of the stanzas of the songs in heaven. 4:11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." So, obviously, the Lord is the worthy one. Of course, that theme shows up here throughout. He is the worthy one to open the book. And so John has not been able to find the worthy one yet. And now let's look back here to the book of Daniel. So Daniel is foundational to this. Look back there in Daniel chapter 9. Now in Daniel chapter 9, we see in verse 24. Daniel 9:24, it says, 70 weeks. A week here is a unit of seven. 70 weeks. 70 units of seven, or 490 units. I think I mentioned this last time, or at some point. We can figure out what these weeks or units turn out to be, I believe, from chapter 12, as we work backwards on that. But turns out to be 490 years. "Are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city." So thy people would be the Jews, and the holy city here would be Jerusalem. And he gives a set of six infinitives for purpose: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. And so we've got these three, and then that has to do with judgment. and then to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and the prophecy, and anoint the Most High, the Holy. And so here we have three statements of blessing as well. So we've got judgment and blessing. Now, the 70th week here of Daniel is the tribulation time. And so I believe this is foundational to what John is considering here, knowing the Old Testament, that if there is not going to be the finishing the transgression, to make the end of sins, the reconciliation for iniquity, there's not going to be the culmination of judgment. There's not going to be the culmination of blessing as well. And so he weeps much over this and is concerned about who's the worthy one to open up the book and allow the mystery of God to come forth, including judgment and blessing. All right. Now, in verse 5, Scripture says, "And one of the elders saith unto me." Remember now, the elders, there are 24 elders. These represent New Testament church age saints, and especially church members, because here's the word elder for a pastor. So it's interesting, one of the pastors, one of the elders, gives him instruction and helps him out here. So here a church age leader gives him instruction. "One of the elders said unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." All right, so he's comforted, and the comfort comes from terms from about the Lord from the Old Testament. "Weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." All right, well, who is that? Well, let's look back there to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. And here in Genesis chapter 49, we have verses 9 and 10. Genesis 49, 9 and 10. "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couches a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people, shall the gathering of the people be." So here we see reference to Judah and lions. So the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So this ties us in with a messianic prophecy and fulfillment. The Lord is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so here the elder is using Old Testament scripture to help John recognize who is the worthy one. So rather than just saying Jesus is the worthy one, which we would know, see, he uses scripture to be emphatic and let him know who the worthy one is. And then he goes on to say, he uses another illustration as well, the Root of David. The Root of David. All right, let's look here in this case to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and here we have this root theme showing up in Isaiah chapter 11. 11:1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And again in verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people." All right, so now this says the root of Jesse. But who is Jesse? Well, Jesse was David's father. And so the idea is that Jesse, who's David's father, is going to have a root. And so this takes us back through David to Jesse. But here we see the expression, the root of David. And then let's notice here in Revelation chapter 22, where The Lord says in 22:16, Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things to the churches. Now here's what he says. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star. So he claims to be the root of David. And so we see the tie-in here. the root of Jesse, the root of David. The Lord claims that, makes that claim. So the Lord claims that, but the elder tells John that the one who's going to open the book, the worthy one, is the Lion of Judah and the root of David. And, of course, David came from Jesse. And so we see the connection here. And then he has prevailed. He has prevailed to open the book. Well, the prevailing here, I think, is would be understood in the next verse here, that the Lord is the one who has been slain. He's the slain one. He's the slain lamb. And he prevailed. So we have this idea that he's overcome. He's the overcomer. He's the one who overcame, as John's gospel indicates, prevailed or overcame. In John 16:33, there the Lord says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Christ is the overcomer. He's the prevailing one. It's a perfect tense here. He has and still has overcome or prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So the only one worthy, obviously, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one who fulfills Old Testament scripture. He is the one who has prevailed or overcome. All right. This takes us into verse 6. And verse 6 says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders. So the imagery seems to indicate that the throne is in the midst of concentric circles. That the four elders are around the throne, and the 24 elders are around, the four beasts rather, and the 24 elders around the throne, and so on. So he's in the midst of them, seems to convey that idea. And in the midst of the elders. Now notice the language here. Stood a lamb as it had been slain. So here we have a slain lamb standing. Normally we'd think lambs that are slain would be lying down. This is a standing slain lamb. Which obviously is referring to what? Is referring to the death of Christ, but also his resurrection, his death and resurrection. So this brings in gospel teaching, gospel truth. A lamb, as it had been slain, stood a lamb as it had been slain, and so the Lamb of God. Christ, then, is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said he was a lamb, and Isaac wanted to know where the sacrifice would be there in Genesis 22, and John answered it, Christ is the Lamb of God. Now we have the Lord here is the Lamb. The Lamb as it had been slain. Goes on to say, having seven horns. So in Scripture, especially in Daniel's prophecy, horns have to do with power and judgment, and even kingdoms and so on. And seven eyes. So notice the sevens here, seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. All right, so we have three sets of seven here, but now he mentions the seven spirits of God. Now what's that mean? Well, once again, if you look back there in John chapter 1 and 1:4, John 1:4, Revelation 1:4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So here are the seven spirits which are. So I've covered this before, but this apparently is alluding to Isaiah 11:2. And the seven spirits there have to do with the seven fold aspects of the Holy Spirit. So the seven spirits which are before his throne. So it seems to be referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, interesting here, I believe, from the seven spirits which are, actually the Greek verb behind are is a singular verb, is. But that doesn't sound good in English. From the seven spirits which is before the throne. That's literally what the Greek says. So what is John doing here? John is teaching that the seven spirits are a unit referring to the person of the Godhead. But no translation that I know of translates the Greek literally here. And no translation says from the seven spirits which is in English. But from John's point of view, he's giving up, through grammar, he's teaching theology, that the spirits here refers to the Spirit of God. All right? So, anyway, what we recognize here is that the triune Godhead is on the throne. God the Father's there. God the Son's there. God the Holy Spirit's there on the throne. So John is trying to record this in the vision that he has, and so he's using language to help us try to comprehend seeing the triune Godhead on the throne of God. But certainly the focus is on the Lamb at this point. The focus is upon the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. In verse 7, we see, and he came and took the book out of the right hand. So the worthy one here came, it's the Lamb, came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So here we have in the Father's right hand was this book. And the Lord comes and takes it out of his hand. We talked about the right hand of God back there in chapter 1. But here we see in his right hand, he also God the Father has this book, and so the Lord takes this. Now it's interesting to me in this passage because it helps us to think in terms of what's going on here. In verse 7, the critical texts in the modern versions omit the word book and say something like, and he came and took it out of his right hand. So the word book is omitted here. And yet we know what the emphasis here is on this book. It's a book that's sealed and needs to be unsealed. All right, now that's not the only tampering that we have going on here. But thus far, what we notice is that none of God's creation, no one, nothing created, is able to deal with this divine judgment, is able to unfold the divine judgment. Only God. And God, the Father, transfers this to the Son. And the Son, as second person of the triune Godhead, but the Son receives this privilege, and then, of course, carries it out. If you look there in 6:1, notice in Revelation 6:1, and I saw when the Lamb opened. So here the Lamb opens the first seal. So this transfers from the Father to the Son, and the Son, in submission, obedience, and so on, opens the seal, judgment. All right, verse 8. Verse 8 says, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So here we have four beasts. These beasts are described back in chapter 4. And the 24 elders fell down. So the beast and the elders, the beasts would be created creatures. By the way, this is a different word. They're living ones, actually, than the beast that's referred to here as the Antichrist later on. In fact, chapter 13 deals with the beast, two beasts there, but this is referring to Antichrist and the false beast, but these are different words. But this word has to do with living ones. The four living ones are beasts. And the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Now, let's go into verse 8, and then I'll come back here. Verse 8 it says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God from thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." All right, now, here's the redemption of us. So who is the us here? Who has been redeemed? Well, obviously the 24 elders. But the four beasts, these angelic beings, have they experienced redemption by the blood of Christ? No. So there becomes a thing that we need to focus on, because the critical text people try to deal with this in a certain way. And one what they attempt to do, first of all, is to take the word us out of here, out of verse 9. And has redeemed, or sometimes put in here people, redeemed people to God. Obviously, we are talking about men or mankind, the last part of verse 9, every kindred and tongue and people, nation, that's mankind. But anyway, going back here, what we do see in verse 8 is that the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having. So having is a participle, but it's a masculine plural participle, and it refers back to the elders. They're the ones having the harps and the golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So the having here is referring to the elders are the ones who have the harps, and they then are the ones apparently singing the new song, and then saying there, the word saying is another masculine participle as well, so referring back to elders, which is masculine, rather than the beast, which would be neuter in gender. And so from a perspective here, it's the elders who have the harps and the vials of the prayers of the saints, and they're the ones who sang, and they're the ones giving us the words who have redeemed us. So that helps eliminate the problem that of saying angels were redeemed by the blood of Christ. Christ did not die for angels. Angels are not a race. A race would be, if you want to use that term, a race would have to do with parents procreating, having offspring, and so on. So Christ died for mankind. Angels would be a class, but they're not a race, as it were. they weren't redeemed by the blood of Christ. So, as we're trying to work this our way through here, they no doubt are enjoying and appreciate God's redemption for mankind, but we have to be careful what we say here. And so, the critical text people say, well, we'll eliminate the problem, we'll just take the word us out. Therefore, we don't have to deal with who's being redeemed here by the blood of Christ. No, the word belongs. And it's mankind. Men have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. All right, so anyway, then the prayers of the saints, this is expounded on later on, chapter 6 and 8. But let's look further now in verse 9. Verse 9, I dealt with that. Notice the word worthy. The word worthy shows up here in several verses, including this verse, verse 2, 4, 9, and 12. Worthy is the Lamb. All right. Of course, the us here would refer to the nations that have been redeemed. All right, then let's look further in verse 10. Verse 10 says, and hast made us, here the critical text reads, and hast made them unto our God, kings and priests. But this says, and made us unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. Now, here's more tampering that comes in here, because the critical text reads, and hast made unto our God kingdoms. Kingdoms. So the critical text puts in kingdoms. Not kings, but kingdoms. And then it changes we shall reign to we do reign. So from future tense to present tense. But so there is confusion here. And confusion comes about even in the words that are being sung, at least from Satan's effort to bring about confusion, of the words that are being sung in heaven. All right. Then verse, so this is a promise that God has made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign. Kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. This is the promise going back there to verse 6. And the following, 1:6, and hath made us kings and priests, and that we will reign with Christ. All right. Then in verse 11, he refers to the innumerable number of angels, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands and thousands. So this is, from a human point of view, innumerable, but obviously since they are counted, they are limited. It's just that we don't know the final count of the number of angels that have been created. And then verse 12 has the fourth stanza in this heavenly song, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And notice, to receive power and riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. So here are seven attributes for the Lamb. And then verse 13, every creature which is in heaven or in earth and under the earth, and such as in the sea. So John now brings out four realms in creation. Heaven, earth, under the earth, and in the sea. So this is all inclusive. Everything. Saying blessing and honor and glory and power to be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And then we find this reaches a crescendo, you might say. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. All right, now, we have then in chapter 4 and 5, what I want to conclude here with is, it looks like five stanzas to the heavenly song that we have here, going back there to verse 4, 8. And these are all set off with the expression saying. So if you go back to the 4:8, and you see the expression saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And then in verse 10, last part of verse 10, saying, verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, and Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And then the third stanza is found there in verse 9, 5:9, saying, I read that. And then verse 12, saying, Worthy is the Lamb. And then finally, in verse 13, saying, Blessing and honor. So it looks like we have five stanzas to this heavenly song. Now, and so this is music in heaven. Music in heaven. So let's consider this. What are several points that we could bring out concerning heavenly music that might benefit us as we contemplate music? Well, notice back there in 4:11, 4:8, it's all prefaced with holiness. Holiness. So we have holy, holy, holy. So the music ought to deal with holiness. It ought to be prefaced with holiness. It ought to generate a holy living and so on. Secondly, notice in verse 11. This deals with the Lord and His person and His work. In this case, His work of creation. The person of the Lord, and which refers to His glory and honor and power, and His work, person and work of the Lord. And then the next we would we could say in the bigger context here of verse 9 is built upon the redeeming work of Christ, which would include obviously His death and resurrection, death and resurrection. So death and resurrection are central in the work of Christ, not only His creation, but His redeeming work. And then also we would say here in verse 9, notice that those who have, let's put it this way, the singers have experienced. Redemption. At least in that passage, they've experienced redemption. So here are some thoughts about music. And then let's bring in one other point, and that is, as I've indicated, Satan attacks. There has been a satanic attack upon the lyrics. Satanic attack. Satanic attack. Upon the lyrics. So you see, Satan wants to get into the music. So it's not the lyrics of the TR King James, but it is the lyrics that have been represented here, and there's been an effort to try to change these. So these are some concerns and things that we ought to consider. Anybody see anything else there quickly? Any other thought on that before we finish? It's music in heaven. Any other observation you might notice there? There's a chance for you to contribute. All right. So we'll stop at that point then. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank that we can meet here today. We thank you for the privilege we have to open the Word of God and attempt to understand Thy teaching, and especially in the book of Revelation, there's even veiled things that are, even for us who can read this and believe it by faith, are hard to comprehend. Give us understanding, illumination, we pray, and bless in our remainder of the day, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.